We are grateful this morning as we look at the passage that we're going to be looking at, Matthew, and continuing in the same passage for the third time, actually the fourth time now. Was it third time? Yeah, third time. Same chapter, third time, but a different focus. First we did Jesus. We looked at Jesus in chapter 26 of Matthew. Then Judas. And today we're going to look at Peter. And so Peter is our target for today. And I'd like to have you read with me here in, we'll look at verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head and he, as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you will not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Let's pray. Lord, teach us from the life of Peter. Show us what you would have us to know. I pray, Lord, that you will guide our hearts and minds in such a way that you are glorified in all that we do and all that we say. Lord, that you would be honored and praised, because of the life that you have given us in your Son, and that as we seek to live a resurrected life, Lord, that you would help us, and to do so following you, in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start with the story at the anointing at Bethany, because I want to reiterate something that Jesus said would be reiterated every time this story is told, that this woman did something that was special and right and good, and she got made fun of for it, or at least chastised for it, because, well, as we learned last week, Judas really wanted the money so he could pad his pockets, and he had a really nice excuse with this whole pious thing, and we should give it to the poor, and Jesus was quick to correct that. But what's very interesting to me as we look through this chapter in the life of Peter, one of the things that we find is that Matthew seems to be highlighting Peter's priorities. And it doesn't seem like it, but here in this part of this story, you can see Peter's priorities. You see it because you don't see him. What you see is him following Judas. Because Judas wasn't alone in this opinion. Judas had come up with a really good, pious reason for why this woman should not have done this nice thing for Jesus, and to anoint him for his burial, and to look forward to what Jesus was getting ready to do. And so Peter thought, yeah, give to the poor. That makes sense. And his spiritual priorities were just a little bit wonky. There was a better thing. The woman followed the better thing, and Peter followed Judas into his false piety. Peter's priorities were skewed way at the beginning. It's interesting, too, because although it's not here in Matthew, somewhere in the middle of this event that Matthew is talking about, Jesus, John tells us in John chapter 13, Jesus takes a towel and wraps it around himself, and he kneels down, and he takes a basin and some water, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. And as Jesus is doing that, he comes to Peter to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, "Oh no, you're not going to do that." All right? Lord of the universe, king, master, being told what to do, by the one who is saying he's a servant. I do find that that's a very interesting testimony to Peter's relationship with Jesus. It's one of the things about Peter, I think sometimes he gets a bum rap. We sometimes, I think, are too hard on Peter. The reality is that Peter had a pretty good relationship with Jesus. He had a level of confidence in his relationship with Jesus that he could pipe up and speak up without any worry or fear. And, I mean, he was going to get shut down every now and then because, you know, but that's just the way it is. So Peter, in his confidence, he was able to say to Jesus, no, this isn't right. And yet, it shows Peter's priorities again askew. Jesus says, no, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. In other words, if I don't do this, you're done. And so Peter says, oh, then wash all of me. I don't want that. I love Peter. And Jesus, I think, with a chuckle, said, no, Peter, just your feet. And he said that, your feet and you'll be clean, but not all of you are clean. He was referring to Judas. But Peter's priority was a hierarchical kind of leadership where Jesus was at the top and everybody else did what Jesus said, and he was close to the top. But it's really funny because if you have that kind of, no, you're the boss, but you're actually telling the boss what to do, it's kind of an incongruity. But Peter, at least in his head, had the idea that Jesus shouldn't be doing the humble service things. He should be the one in authority. He should be the one with the power and exercising that power. His expectations were soon to be disappointed. But Jesus' priority was humility, not self-confidence. And Jesus, later in Matthew, he takes the disciples out, and they go to the garden. And while in Gethsemane, Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. Wow. He didn't just have a good relationship with Jesus. He had a good enough relationship with Jesus that Jesus actually wanted him near him at the peak of sorrow, at the peak of where the stress of the situation, what was coming upon Jesus sweating drops of blood, Jesus wanted Peter near him. He had quite the relationship with Jesus. But earlier, Jesus had told Peter, you're going to deny me. And Peter says, no, I will never deny you. And Peter's priorities, again, misplaced, as his self-confidence displaces a proper humility. But Peter was Jesus' friend. Now, in Luke, we hear the story. The other thing that Jesus had told Peter at this point when he goes to pray, he said to Peter, pray that you do not enter into temptation. Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter, pray that you don't fall into temptation. Jesus was actually coaching Peter how to avoid the inevitable. It was with prayer. But Peter, being human, missed the urgency of Jesus' words. He was complacent. It was going to be a day like any other. He was going to rest like any other day, wake up in the middle of the garden refreshed, and follow Jesus some more. He did not expect his world to be turned upside down that morning. He expected everything to keep going as it had. Even though Jesus had said that he was going to die, even though he said that he was going to be betrayed, even though he told them who was going to do the betraying, even though that person was not with them because he was gone to go get people to get Jesus, Peter missed the urgency of the situation. He wasn't ready for what was happening. He was very carefree. He trusted that Jesus was going to make it all good. Oh, you got to turn to Luke. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Because I got to show this to you. In the middle of all of this, before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke records a few details that are striking. In verse 31, he says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter, you're going to deny me. When you repent, you need to help the rest of them. But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." Skip down to verse 49. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed them. Come back to Matthew, because those two passages are important. The other thing we find out about this is that Jesus asked them if you have a sword. He said, go buy a sword. And the disciples said, "Well, we have two." And Jesus said, "Okay, that's enough." All throughout this whole circumstance, Jesus is telling them what's going to happen, and he's also making sure that the pieces are in place for it to happen. The swords are necessary, because as we saw there in Luke, as Judas comes up and he betrays them, Peter whips out his sword, and he starts going to work. The other one with the sword says, "Lord, do you want me to take up the sword?" Peter's not waiting. He gets the closest guy, this guy named Malchus, and he goes and cuts off his ear. Right? No, he wasn't going. So, I mean, would you stand still if somebody was trying to cut off your ear? Because we kind of sanitized this thing, you know. But that's not how it worked. Peter, maybe he was left-handed because his sword was coming this way, because he struck off the right ear. And Malchus, he just wasn't quite fast enough. He ducked like this. Peter was going for the neck, not the ear. Malchus ducks. Off goes the ear. Jesus says, "Peter, put away your sword." The sword that Jesus said they needed. Can you imagine Peter's confusion? "I don't get it. What's going on?" Look at verse 52 of Matthew chapter 26. "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?'" Jesus said, "Peter, you got it wrong." Later, in his trial, Jesus is going to tell Pilate that "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my children would fight." But no, he's not going to. He doesn't want them to fight. He wants them to demonstrate that though they can, their agenda is not about that. While the sword is present, it is not being used. You see, that lesson would not be nearly so sharply made if this event hadn't happened. Because no doubt when Jesus said those words, the people who watched this happen were there. And they could attest to the seriousness of that because they had at least two swords. Jesus told the one guy who wasn't quite so quick on the draw to put it away and told Peter to put it away and then healed the guy Peter hacked. Jesus' words were thus confirmed and confirmable in his trial. Look at verse 57. Those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. You can imagine Peter at this point. He is confused. He was looking for the restoration of all things. He was looking for the Messiah to set up his kingdom. He was not looking for this kind of circumstance. Jesus told him to bring a sword and then told him to put it away. Peter is confused. He's a little bit angry. He's a little bit afraid. But he loves Jesus and he's hanging back because he wants to see. The rest of them are nowhere to be found. Makes you wonder how Matthew knew where Peter was and what Peter did. I think Peter told them. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" It's like, I mean, he said he's able to do this. I mean, isn't it? I mean, the outrage is kind of unbalanced, you know? The most you can say is Jesus is crazy, if you take their view. But, oh no, they're trying to find that one thing that they can to get to provoke Jesus. "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to them, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He's like, yes. Psalm 110, you know that psalm that you were singing not all that long ago? That psalm, yeah, that's me. And you're going to see it. Now that was something. They got him. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They got him. Aha! We caught him. Then they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him and saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Caught up in the middle of a circumstance, running out of his control, steaming towards an end that he didn't understand, confused by all of the things that had happened, confused by everything he knew, everything he was taught, confused by this event that was happening, confused by the words of Jesus. I don't think Peter was really being rational at this point. I think he was afraid. I think he was responding. I think he was angry, seeking to prove that he wasn't one of them, that his speech wasn't different. He spoke with that anger and that which didn't become him or his Lord. He denied Jesus. It's really a remarkable thing. We asked last week, what's the difference between Peter and Judas? The difference is the relationship with Jesus. It's not a perfect relationship. I mean, he denied Jesus, but it was a strong relationship. It was a confident relationship. It was a relationship where Peter loved Jesus, but Peter's weak, and in that moment, he did the very thing that he said he wouldn't do. He was willing to fight to the death. He proved it. He just was at his end. Peter was so confident in himself, he missed the priorities that Jesus was trying to teach him this last day before the end. It's interesting that Jesus told him after this, strengthen your brethren when you repent. You need to look at the end of that story. If you want to see what happens, it's interesting that Jesus, after he is crucified and after he has risen again, he's sitting on the shore cooking breakfast for Peter and a couple other disciples who decided to go fishing. And Jesus says, hey, you guys, throw your net on the other side. And these fishermen throw their net on the other side. And the net's full of fish. And all of a sudden, Peter realizes that's Jesus. And he doesn't even bother waiting to get the boat moving. He jumps out of the boat, grabs the nets, single-handedly draws the nets up to the shore, rushing to meet Jesus. Drags the fish up. The other disciples make it. They catch up to Peter. They help him get the rest up. And there on the shore, Peter has breakfast with Jesus. And Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Yes. You know, Jesus gave Peter an opportunity to reverse the thing that he had done and that haunted him. He wept bitterly. And yet, Jesus kindly, gently said, feed my lambs. Peter, I got a job for you to do. Strengthen your brethren. Feed my lambs. Turn with me to Acts. This is where I think you really see Peter. Acts chapter 3. See, Peter's priorities were all askew. He didn't have the right thing. It wasn't about people. It was about power. It was about the position. It was about all the wrong things. Jesus gently corrected Peter, but oh, Peter got it. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. Men of Israel, so they've healed. Peter healed a man. And the people are following around. And so when Peter sees it, he responds to the people. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? He basically says, guys, it's not about me. It has nothing to do with me. Now his priorities are starting to get a little bit straightened out, and you can start seeing it here. Now his priorities have shifted. It's not about me. He's got some humility. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. We saw it. He stands there. Now, when you read this, the temptation is to read it with an accusing finger. You denied. You denied. But I don't think that was Peter's tone at all. Let me read it with a little different tone and see if maybe we haven't misunderstood Peter. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come in the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. I think Peter's experience gave him a sense of compassion for these who once cried, crucify him. For these who proclaimed that Jesus should die. For these who listened to the false accusers and who allowed the innocence to be obscured by the anger of the rulers, and him who did not deserve to die, yet did so willingly, knowingly, that he might fulfill what was told by the prophets that the servant of the Lord must suffer. His suffering however, was not about himself. And Peter gets it fully at this point. You can hear him. He gets it. This is about Jesus. The flask of the perfume broken over Jesus. It's about Jesus. The washing of the feet, it's about Jesus and his way, not our way. The behavior in Gethsemane, it's about Jesus. The relationship that we have with Christ, it's about Jesus. It's about following him. It's about praying that God would help us. But it's all about Jesus. The priority is first, foremost, in everything, Jesus. Peter formerly was confident in his own values, in his own spirituality, confident enough to stand with Judas. Peter was confident in his relationship with Jesus, confident enough to confront Jesus and tell him he was wrong. Peter was self-confident in himself. He was the one who would never deny. He was the one who would never stumble. He was the one who would never have to repent. And yet, Peter did have to repent. He was confident in his future. He knew what was coming. He was one of the disciples of the Messiah, King of the universe. Everything about Peter was confident in the wrong things. But the Peter we see in Acts 3, not so. The Peter we see in Acts 3 is confident in Christ, confident in the work of Christ, confident in the word of Christ, confident in everything that Jesus was doing and would do. He was confident in Jesus, and that made all the difference. And he then, turning around in this newfound priority of confidence in Christ, he turns and looks at other enemies of Christ and says, "I get it. I was where you are. I denied him too. Jesus came that you could repent, that you would experience the time of refreshing." I wonder if Peter didn't have that breakfast in mind, sitting there with Jesus, Jesus restoring him. To remember back what it would have been like to have this awkward silence between friends and a relationship that you had that was there, but yet Peter repented, and the Lord then gave Peter a way to say the relationship has been mended. Peter wanted that for his audience. Peter got it. Now the temptation, of course, is to think that Peter had always gotten it. Because if you're like me, you look back on your life and you say, you know, Jesus has tried to teach me things. He's tried to invert my priorities. He's tried to put my priorities back in the right place. But I'm stubborn. And I don't always learn the lesson. And sometimes it would be discouraging if we looked at someone like Peter. Say, Peter, even as stubborn as he did, he got it. What's wrong with me? But in Galatians, we have a story of Peter getting it wrong again. Later than this, Paul ends up having to confront Peter for being a hypocrite. Peter has to learn some more. None of us are in a position where we don't have to learn some more. None of us have so arrived that our priorities are universally right. It's so easy for things to cloud and get in the way. And in very few other times in my life is it more evident that it's very easy to be complacent, that everything is going to continue as it is. And today, this week, I experienced something that shakes you out of that complacency. That says, life is not necessarily yours tomorrow. To remind you, hey Tom, you're not quite there yet. You got some more work to do. And God brings those circumstances into our life to remind us that it's not about stuff. It's not about anything but Jesus. It's about what he's doing. It's about his life. It's about what he wants from others. And God teaches us what he wants us to do. He helps us to order our priorities. He helps us to put him first. He helps us to understand the gospel. He helps us to see our own need for repentance. And then he helps to restore us. And he helps to give us that sense of refreshing. And in return, he asks of us that we would turn around and do like Peter and strengthen one another and encourage one another and call one another to help in repentance and to look at your life and say, don't stay there. Jesus is the point. I love Peter. His life is an ever-present reminder that God is merciful and gracious. I think we're too hard on Peter. But I think God tells us Peter's foibles so that we understand that what he really wants is people devoted to him, people serving him, following him, doing what he says. That last one, just do what Jesus says. You see that when Peter talks to Cornelius. Peter says, Jesus says the disciples get the Holy Spirit. Okay. That's how it is. He just, matter of fact, Paul's doing right. Go, preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They get the Holy Spirit. Who am I to argue with Jesus? I love it. Maybe in the course of this little study of Peter's priorities, maybe God has put his finger in your life on a priority that is askew. Something that he says, you know, you ought to reorder that one. Maybe something in your life is too important to you. I don't know. I can't see inside your heart, but Jesus can. I know that what he wants is he wants us to follow him, and he wants us to minister to one another and to encourage one another. And so, we do. The priorities that we have show up in so many ways in our life. Take the opportunity today to look at your priorities. And ask yourself, what does God want me to change? What is it that is too high on my list? And then, what does God want me to do about it? If you want to experience the time of refreshing, you have to experience the repenting. If you want that refreshing peace, that restored relationship with Jesus, you actually have to repent. Turn away from it. Turn towards Christ. Put him at the front and center of everything, no matter what it is. Your work, your home, your stuff, whatever. Put Jesus first. You'll never regret it. I think that's what Peter would tell us today. Put Jesus first. No matter what we do, it has nothing to do with the greatness of a church or its ministers. It has nothing to do with anything other than just the simple following of our Lord according to his word. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what we're about.